should be done for a fellow Christian, a brother in Christ who has fallen into sin, has gone astray. As I was sharing with the children of the children's story, Scripture instructs us to go to our brother. In Galatians 6, for example, says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We live in a day now in our country where rank apostasy seems to be breaking out in our midst. This weekend, for example, as we're meeting here to worship, there's a PCA church, Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. PCA, by the way, is the Conservative Presbyterian Churches. These are churches that left the mainline United Presbyterian years ago because they recognized that they were away from God's Word, were not following God's Word. But this PCA, Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, Missouri, this weekend hosted a homosexual-supporting event called the Revoice Conference. And what was the purpose of that conference? I'm reading from their own website. This Revoice Conference was, quote, "supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians." Now, let me just tell you what those other letters mean. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, going both ways, and transgender, people who believe they're of the opposite sex than they biologically are, the LGBT Christians, as so that they can experience, continuing with their quote, so they can experience the life-giving character of the historic Christian tradition. It's shocking because it seems to me then that church has rejected the clear teaching of God's Word that emphatically states there is no such thing, nor can there ever be such a thing as a homosexual Christian. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says, referring to sodomites, "and such were, not are, such were some of you, but you were," past tense, "you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So it's impossible, Scripture says, for somebody to claim to be a sodomite and a Christian at the same time. Yet this whole conference was held by a conservative evangelical Presbyterian church stating the exact opposite. It is apostasy. And to grasp how wrong and imagine how wrong this conference is, think if we just changed the label there but used the same phraseology. Imagine that it was a conference held by this church for serial killers. That's right. Let's use that as an example. Let's just put that in there. And so that modeling after the Revoice Conference, it would be supporting, encouraging, and empowering serial killers and other murderous Christians so that they can experience the life-giving character of the historic Christian tradition. See, that's crazy. And it is crazy. But we now live in a society so thoroughly steeped in the sodomite and Gomorrah thinking that a church, it's supposedly a conservative, in a conservative evangelical denomination, has no problem with this abomination. That is how far we have fallen. And it's not just those PCA churches, which in this area you'll see them with EP, you know, Annapolis and Severna Park, all those EP labels. Not that those churches are corrupt, but there is a corruption in their midst that they have not yet dealt with. But that's not the only denomination that has been corrupted. The Southern Baptist, which is one of the largest, again, conservative, supposedly Bible-believing evangelical denominations. A further indication of the apostasy here in our land is that a Southern Baptist theological professor, Nate Collins, was a keynote speaker at this Revoice Conference. And going and looking at his bio and his self-description of himself, he says that he's a same-sex attracted gay man. But he's a Christian and he's a theology professor at a Southern Baptist seminary. What is going on here? To compound the problem, however, we live in a culture where political correctness has taken control and we're never supposed to confront someone with their sin or with their violation of God's law. We're just supposed to live and let live is what our culture tells us today. But that's not what the Word of God tells us at all. Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, as we continue in our study of Joshua. And we see here in Joshua 22 a clear example of loving confrontation. And by the way, spoiler alert, it turns out well, because sometimes loving confrontations don't work out so well, but this one turns out very well. And as we look at this loving confrontation, we're going to learn how to confront, according to God's word, but also how to rightly deal with misunderstandings, because we're going to see that the heart of this confrontation involved a misunderstanding and an interpretation of motives that was incorrect. And I doubt that there's any of us here who's ever been misunderstood, right? No, nobody's misunderstood. Oh, no. And none of us have ever misunderstood someone else, right? So this actually comes right to home, right where we live. Well, let's look at Joshua 22, honoring the faithful warriors. Joshua 22, verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye and get you into your tents and unto the land of your possession which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof, Joshua, among their brethren on this side, Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver and with gold, and with brass and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So we see here that Joshua rightly commends these faithful warriors who had warred diligently and served diligently, and he honors them and he acknowledges them. By the way, this is a good example for us that we ought to honor and acknowledge those who faithfully serve our Lord and Savior. But notice what he comments. They had left home and family for more than 5 years. We know that from the details in the rest of the book of Joshua. The battle for the conquest of the land lasted about 5 years, and even beyond 5 years, because they stayed beyond just those years of battle. So for at least 5 years, they were separated from their family. And during this time, they had obeyed. They obeyed all that Moses had commanded them, as well as all that Joshua, as their general, had commanded them. They were obedient, and they were good and faithful warriors. They were fighting the good battles of the Lord without any sign of murmuring or any sign of complaining, which, by the way, is in very stark contrast to their parents. Remember their parents, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, complaining and murmuring and grumbling the whole time. Well, I guess the children got the lesson. They didn't follow their parents in this, because there's no complaining recorded throughout the entire book of Joshua. These people were faithful. These people were diligent. They were good and noble warriors. And notice he comments, they stayed at the task that God had given to them. They stayed at it until it was completed, including the division of the tribes and the separating of the lands into the 10 tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. Because you might have thought that once the battle was done and all the battles were over, they thought, okay, our job's finished. Let's go back home. We've been home, away from home 5 years. Let's go back home now. But they didn't go back across the Jordan River at that point in time. And after all, you think of the pull of that. For 5 years, they had not seen their wives. If they had a baby when they left 5 years, this five-year-old baby had never seen their dad during that period of their lives. These newborns would have been 5 years old. That's a long time to be separated from your family. But they were faithful and they stayed on till the land was divided, till the task was completely done. Why? They stayed on because they had not been dismissed from the service of their general. That is General Joshua. General Joshua, even when the battle was done, he did not dismiss them. They were still under his charge as their general. And they would not leave their post until he dismissed them from their service in the military. How often we see the opposite in our experience as followers of Jesus Christ. We see someone who begins to set out on the road to follow Jesus Christ, and they start out with great fervor and great enthusiasm, and we see that, well, they don't make it too far down the road before all of that has faded away. They bail out, and they say, well, it's just too hard to do this, and it's not for them. Remember, Jesus spoke about such people. He said, those who put their hand to the plow and then turn back are not fit, not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Let us not go down that road ourselves. Let us rather be like these warriors of the 2.5 tribes who were willing to sacrifice all to follow their general, as we are to follow Jesus Christ, to follow him all the way to the end of what he has assigned for us, to finish the course that he has set us upon until he dismisses us from that calling, till he takes us home to heaven. You see, when we are called as servants of Jesus Christ, basically we surrender our lives and say, my life is no longer mine. Lord, it is yours to do with as you please. If you call me to do this or to go here or to do that, I will do whatever it is that you want me to do as faithful to the end. And so I think these 2.5 tribes, their warriors set a good example to us of saying, Lord, what is your calling on my life? And I want to be faithful. I want to finish. I want to go all the way to the end, even as they did. And notice verses 5 and 6. Joshua commends them there because they obeyed and he commands them to continue in obedience, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Here's good instructions for us as well, because this is what God has commanded us, to love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all of our being. And our love for God is really rooted in his love for us. It's because he loved us first that we in turn respond in love to him. Years ago, there was a gentleman who was rather wealthy and in high social standing, but he became very sick at one point, and he was much troubled because in his sickness he began to think about his love for the Lord, and he realized how little he loved the Lord. He was talking with his friend about this, and his friend responded this way. He says, when I leave you, I shall go to my home, and the first thing I expect to do is to call my baby. I expect to place her on my knee and look down into her sweet eyes, and to listen to her charming prattle, and tired as I am, her presence will rest me, for I love that child with an unutterable tenderness. But the fact is, she loves me little. If my heart were breaking, it would not disturb her sleep. If my body were racked with excruciating pain, it would not interrupt her play. If I were dead, she would perhaps be amused by watching my pale face and closed eyes, and if friends came to remove the corpse to the place of burial, she'd probably clap her hands in glee. In 2 or 3 days, perhaps totally forgetting her father. Besides this, she's never brought me any money, not a penny. Instead, she's been a constant expense on my hands ever since she was born. Yet though I am not rich, there is not enough money in the world to buy my baby. How is it? Does she love me, or do I love her? Do I withhold my love until I know she loves me? Am I waiting for her to do something worthy of my love before extending it to her? And his friend, who was so sick, said, I see it. With tears running down his cheeks, he said, I see it clearly. It's not my love to God, but God's love to me that I should be thinking about. And I do love him now as I'd never loved him before. You see, when we think of the littleness of our love and we are commanded to love God, we ought to think of the greatness of His love for us, all that He has done for us. And to be grateful for the love of God increases our love for Him. As John writes, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, going back to the 2.5 tribes, as they headed to their homes across the Jordan River, at this point occurred the great misunderstanding. Let's look at it there at verse 10, Joshua 22 and verse 10. Here's the great misunderstanding. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children of Israel heard said, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Wow. These people just departed just a few days earlier, and now there's a war about to break out between the 10 tribes on the western side, the western bank of the Jordan, and the 2.5 tribes on the eastern bank of the Jordan. There are many lessons that this passage teaches us, but one of the clearest I see is that the best of human intentions may be misunderstood. The best of human intentions may be misunderstood. We may be setting out to do something that is good, and other people look at it and completely misunderstand our motives. Now, we're going to delve into the motives or why they built this altar in a few moments, but let's see what we can see here. We see the children of Israel on the West Bank jumping to conclusions, right? They concluded a great deal of things, so much so that they were gathering up their military equipment. They were ready to go to war. They thought they knew what this was all about. They thought this is a call to arms, a call to battle. And by the way, if their assumptions were correct, that is the 10 tribes assuming the reason that altar was built, if their assumptions were correct, going to war was actually the appropriate thing. It had actually been appropriate. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, God's law tells us why it would have been appropriate for them to go to war had they really understood what they thought they did of the motives for building this altar. Look at Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break down their pillars and burn their groves with fire. Ye shall hew down the graven images of the gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. In other words, when they conquered the land, one of their primary assignments was to destroy all the idol-worshipping centers throughout the land of Canaan, throughout the promised land. Look at verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstling of your herds and of your flocks. And there shall ye eat before the Lord your God, and shall ye rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto. Ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, ye shall not do after all these things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. So he's saying here in the wilderness, while they're still 40 years wandering in the wilderness, it was a different set of rules which would change as soon as they entered the promised land and God established the tabernacle at a fixed place, which by this time in Joshua, that fixed place was now Shiloh. It was the place where the tabernacle of God and the worship of God was to take place. Picking it back up at verse 9. For ye are not as yet come unto the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inhabit, and where he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your heath offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. So the command of God is very plain, and it is very clear. In order to prevent idolatry, they were to offer sacrifices on only one altar. And that was the altar of the place where God chose, and we know at this point in time, that is now established in Shiloh. No other place was permitted to offer any sacrifice to the Lord God other there than there at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And so a rival altar, which is, it appears, this is what the 2.5 tribes have built. They built a rival altar. In fact, it's so big that it can be seen from a long distance. You don't have to get close to it. You can see it from a long way off. There it is at the bank of the Jordan River, this very large altar. It would appear to be this rival altar was disobedient to the command of God. And it actually might indicate, as we know that God's structure here is, it might indicate that these people are heading towards idolatry. That is, worshiping false gods, worshiping idols rather than the one true God. And so the response of being ready to go to war is actually a commendable response, because it indicates the 10 tribes on the west bank of the Jordan had a passion for the proper worship of the one true God, of honoring the one true God, and of obeying his commands here in Deuteronomy 12, even as he had given them to the children of Israel. We recall that they had just battled all the pagan nations there in the promised land and defeated all those pagan nations. They had gone to war. Why? To eliminate idolatry from this promised land. And they were equally willing to go to war now to discipline disobedient Israelites who may be tending towards idolatry. And to deal with that, they were ready to go to war. This is commendable. But before they go to war, notice the step they take. Let's go back to Joshua 22. Joshua 22, and pick it up at verse 13. The correct handling of a misunderstanding. Here it is. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that ye have builded you an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over into the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass and the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. Now notice what they have done before they sent the army. Before they actually started war, they sent a delegation to check to see if their assumptions were true. Often, misunderstandings take place. When an individual assumes they understand motives and so on, but they really don't, because they never talk to the person who they're judging. And these have made a judgment. They believe that they had done wrong. But before going to war, they actually said, let's go check it out. Let's check to see if our assumptions are correct. As it was an issue that was going to affect all the tribes of Israel, then a representative from each of the 10 tribes on the west side of the Jordan were part of this delegation that went to the 2.5 tribes. And notice they recalled a bit of history here. First, there was a comparison with Baal at Peor as well as with Achan. We won't take time to look there, but if you want to read the story in Numbers 25, the story was that the king of Moab, Balak, wanted to curse Israel. And so he hired Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam came and found he couldn't curse Israel. The only thing he could do was bless Israel one time, two times, three times. So the king Balak was very angry with him. But he told Balak before he left his presence, perhaps to get his money, he said, here's how you can get Israel. What you do is send the best-looking women that you have in your kingdom to seduce the young men of Israel into sexual immorality. And once they're hooked by that sexual immorality, then have those young women lead those young men to worship the idols of Moab. And the king, Balak, he took that advice. And he did that exactly. He prostituted the daughters of Moab with the sons of Israel, and it worked exactly as it was planned. Because of the sexual immorality, they were much more ready to begin committing idolatry with the Moabite women. And they did. There was idolatry, and God's judgment fell upon Israel. A terrible plague came upon Israel. Thousands of people were dying of the plague, and they recognized it was because of the sin of worshiping Baal of Peor and of sexual immorality. All of that was bringing God's curse upon them. And in the midst of this plague that was coming, one bold and impudent young man brought his, well, you might say she's a prostitute, even if she wasn't doing it for pay. He brought his prostitute right by Moses and the whole congregation that was weeping at the tent door of the tabernacle, repenting before God, went into his tent. And Phinehas, the young man that's mentioned here in Joshua 22, Phinehas, the son of the priest, rose up and took his spear in his hand. And he went in the tent after that man and woman, and he drove his spear through both of them in their bed and killed them. And God stopped the plague the moment Phinehas killed those two. You see, God's wrath against the children of Israel affected many people who were not involved in the direct sin. The sin of the idolatry of Baal Peor brought a plague upon all of the nation. And that's their argument here. You guys have built this altar. You're bringing a plague not just on yourselves. You're bringing a plague on all of us as well. And he uses the example of Achan, Joshua 7 as well. Achan's sin likewise brought a plague upon Israel. They went out to battle, and the first battle against Ai, they lost, and people were killed because of the sin of one man, the sin of Achan. And their argument here is people have died, people have suffered because of the sins that are unrepented of. Please repent of your sin. Notice also here in Joshua 22, they propose a solution. They say if the problem is that you've gone over to this pagan land on the other side of the Jordan River, and that pagan land is defiling you, well, leave that pagan land and come back on the west side of the Jordan River. They propose a solution that would have involved a great sacrifice for themselves. They, as we know, have already divided up the land. Everybody's received their assigned family farm. And they're saying, come across to the western side of the Jordan River, and we will redivide all the land, and we will give you a possession. In other words, they were willing to give up the land that God had just given to them. They were willing to make a sacrifice for their brothers, for the 2.5 tribes, because they recognized the worship of God was that important. I think this is an important lesson to learn for us as well. That as we go to a brother or sister, if there's a confrontation, a loving confrontation that needs to take place, the test of our sincerity, as the test of the sincerity was here, was a willingness to sacrifice for their brothers. They were willing to give up their property in order for a reconciliation to take place here. We need to be willing to sacrifice for our brothers and sisters. And sometimes that sacrifice might mean time or might mean resources. We don't know what that is, but if we're willing to sacrifice to see our brother or sister restored to the Lord and restored in fellowship, that is the test. Are we willing to sacrifice to help them recover, not just going, in a sense, to gratify our own ego? Now notice the other side of this misunderstanding. Let's pick it up at verse 21, Joshua 22 and verse 21. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods." Let me just pause right there. They repeat the name of God twice, and a very solemn name that they're using for God here, because they're emphasizing to their brothers, we have not left the worship of the one true God. We have not become idolaters. We are worshiping the same God as you. We are not betraying our worship to worship some idols. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth. That is, God knows our motivation. God knows our heart. God knows the intention involved in building this altar. And God knows that it was not evil in our hearts and in our minds. It was a righteous motivation. And then they continue, "And Israel, he shall know." We want you to know what God knows about our motivations. And again, when misunderstanding happens, it's often a misjudgment of someone's motivations for doing or saying what they have said. They go on to say, because they're willing to be disciplined if they are in error, if they are in sin. And this, again, shows on their part a right attitude in resolving the conflict. They were willing to be disciplined. Notice they say, if it be in rebellion, that is, if we built this altar in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. That is, go ahead, come to war, go ahead, kill us. They go on to say that we have built an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if we have built an altar to offer thereupon burnt offerings or meat offerings, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. In other words, let God bring his judgment upon us. Verse 24, and if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing. In other words, they're saying there's a very different motivation involved in why we built this altar than what you have concluded. And they go to give now that motivation. In second half of verse 24, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and the children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord. So your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be that when they should say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings or for meat offerings or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. Look at this. Their whole purpose in building this altar was to maintain the proper worship of the one true God. Their whole purpose was to maintain the unity that both the 10 tribes on the west and the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan, that together they could all come and worship the Lord God at the tabernacle as is appropriate. It was not out of rebellion. It was not out of idolatry. It was out of love for the Lord that they did this. But see how quickly motivations can be misunderstood? They built this altar. Perhaps they would have been wiser had they talked to the leadership of Israel and let them know why they were doing what they were doing. But they just built the altar instead and went their way. And it was immediately misinterpreted and immediately misunderstood. Thankfully here, and a good example to us, is the misunderstanding was checked out with those so that the conflict didn't have to go to war. And they discovered, to their delight, that they both had the exact same motivation. They both had the same love for the Lord, the love for the worship of God. Look at verse 30. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and the heads of the thousands of Israel, which were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. So they recognize that their motivation and their purpose was to honor God and to maintain the unity of the fellowship in worship of the one true God. And notice what the 2.5 tribes were actually doing. They were forward-thinking people. You know, some people are backward-looking, some people are forward-looking. These were forward-looking people. And in order to maintain the unity and the proper worship, they thought about what might happen in future generations. And they wanted to ensure that their children and their grandchildren and great-grandchildren and succeeding generations of their progeny would always have access to worship the one true God in the temple there at Shiloh at this point in time. And so they established this altar as a memorial for the future generations, that they might know that worshiping the one true God and to be committed to Him alone is what is caused. And you see, this is a very appropriate thing. Christians throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ have established monuments, memorials, things that we can look back to and remember what God has done and teach us valuable lessons. And that's what they built this altar to do. Actually, they built it in the exact replica of the altar in the tabernacle, only larger, so it could be seen from a further distance. But that was part of their argument. Look at the pattern of this altar. Look at the pattern of that altar. You see that they're the same because we're worshiping and honoring the one true God. When Christians serve the Lord through their lives and ministry, they can leave a memorial, leave a mark in this world. I remember out in the deep woods of the state of Virginia, there was a group of Christians there who established a memorial that future generations might know and worship the one true God. Stands as an ancient gray stone church, quiet acre alongside that church, close to the wall of the church. It would seem that those who built this church desired the fellowship of God's house so much in this life that even in their sleep, in their burial, they were buried close to that church. They conquered the wilderness there with three things: the rifle, the axe, and the Bible. Those are the three things. And the stone over the portal of that church that they built, these words are cut into that stone: this church was built by God-fearing inhabitants of this place as a token of their love for the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives can make an impact beyond our few years here on this planet. And that was the purpose of this altar of witness that they built there at the boundary of the Jordan River. It was intended for good, not for evil. And their purpose was the exact opposite of how the 10 tribes interpreted that purpose. It's interesting that the 2.5 tribes says, the Lord knows our motives. The Lord knows what we were thinking and why we built this, and we want you to know as well. Herein is an important lesson. No man can actually know the motives of another man's heart. We cannot know, we might guess, but if we are in doubt, we ought to ask. We ought to speak with one another. We must not follow jumping to conclusions as the 10 tribes did, that there was an evil motivation and therefore let's go to war against them. Indeed, their logic was fine, the 10 tribes. Their logic was fine as far as it went, but wisely they did not act upon it. They did not simply go to war. Instead, they sent a delegation inquiring of their brothers why it was and what it was that they had done. They might have had a misunderstanding that would have resulted in bloodshed had it not been for them saying, let's talk with our brothers first. As I shared with the children in the children's story, that's exactly what Jesus instructs us to do. If your brother sinned against you, go to him one-to-one. And as a church, we have a commitment to one another to follow the peacemaker's pledge. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to pick up a copy on the information table, because that commitment is this same pattern. If there's a conflict, if there's a problem, if there's a sin, if there's a question about motivation, we ought to speak to one another and follow what Scripture instructs us to do. They not only gave their brothers an opportunity to explain if they misunderstood, they also gave them an opportunity to repent if their brothers indeed had entered into violating God's law or had been moving in the direction of idolatry. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. That is, those who don't jump to a conclusion, those who don't act upon a false interpretation of someone else's motives. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, the delegation, 11 people, were the only part of the delegation that went to the 2.5 tribes. Means the rest of Israel wouldn't know about it unless they did what? They came back and reported it, and that's exactly what takes place next. Look at verse 32, Joshua 22, 32. They ensured everyone knew the outcome of the misunderstanding. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead into the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and children of Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, which is the Hebrew word for witness. And it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Indeed, the Lord is God and the Lord alone. And we as members of the body of Christ are called to resolve conflicts and misunderstandings in this same pattern, in this same way. We have, in the Peacemaker's Pledge, we commit when there is conflict to go glorify God, to get the log out of our own eye first to see if there's some part that we've contributed to the problem, then to gently restore, and then fourthly, to go and be reconciled. These are all the commands of what Scripture tells us to do as Christians when there is a misunderstanding or when there is a conflict that has arisen. We remember what Christ did at the cross. When he died on the cross, not only did he shed his blood to pay for our sins, but in paying for our sins, he brought us together as his one body, making us one who before were not together at all. He gave his life that he might save us from eternal damnation. I'm reminded of an incident years ago where a steamer on Lake Pontchartrain ran aground and it was beginning to sink. There was a father, mother, and their 6 children on board. The father was a strong and stalwart man, a good swimmer. And so he resolved to get each of them to shore, all safely. And he told his children not to be afraid, that he would come for each of them. And he jumped overboard and called his wife. She jumped and he led her to shore. It was a rough storm on the lake at that point. But he plunged back into the mad waves and went back for each child. First, second, third, fourth, and then finally only one child remained upon the vessel. This devoted father had spent his strength at this point. He wasn't able to stand up, and people exhorted him, don't go back, don't go back. He said, there is one child, Jimmy's aboard, and I promised I would come for him. He floated back to the ship, exhausted. And just as he saw the ship about to sink, he cried out to his son, Jimmy, jump, jump into the water. But he only had strength to seize hold of his boy, fold him about him, press him to his bosom, and thus enfolded, they sank together to rise no more. Such is the love a father has for his children. And such is the love the Father in heaven had for us, that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be saved from eternal damnation and come into his kingdom, into his family, adopted as his sons and daughters, so that we might not only love him, but that we might love one another. As the Father has loved us, so we also should love one another. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank you for this example of how a misunderstanding was properly handled by your people, Israel. And Father, we pray that we likewise would follow in their footsteps when there is misunderstandings or when there is conflict, that we would be those peacemakers that Jesus promised would be blessed. For that is the desire of our hearts today, Lord. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.